everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Lord, thank you for the word of God that you have given to us to nourish us, to strengthen our faith, to help us understand your plan of redemption and your purposes for humanity within your plan. Thank you that it reveals to us the living word, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your word is not dusty pages written a long time ago with no relevance for today. Thank you that it is the living word that speaks with truth to us today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Coach McCartney, is that a name that is familiar to some of you? Yeah, some of you remember him. Coach McCartney is known for a couple of reasons. First of all, he was a football coach, University of Colorado Boulder, the Colorado Buffaloes. He coached from 1982 to 1994, and during that time actually tied for a national championship. But he's more well-known in Christian circles because Coach McCartney was the one God used to start what's known as Promise Keepers, a men's movement that at its peak was reaching hundreds of thousands of men every year in stadium events. Promise Keepers was predicated on the fact that God wanted men to rise up to the challenge and commit themselves to fulfilling seven promises. To keep the promise to God, to our families, to our church, to our brothers, to purity, to denominational and racial unity, and to the Great Commission and Great Commandment. Our church was certainly blessed by Promise Keepers in the years that it was at its heyday. We attended a number of stadium events. We did a Promise Keepers breakfast here locally with the different churches. So it was a great time. But if there was a weakness to Promise Keepers, as I look back over it, there was one major weakness: is there was the potential for men to believe that if they worked hard enough, they could meet the standard of those seven promises. If they tried, really committed themselves to it, they could do it. But what do we learn in our previous series, Transformative Gospel to Transform Life? We learn that it's not about the power of our will, but by the power of His Spirit. We learn it's not about our strength, but about His power. It isn't about us reaching up to a standard. It is about God having reached down to raise us up, seat us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Put another way, it isn't about us primarily being the promise keeper. It's about God being the promise keeper. Isn't that what our text is getting at? Take a look at it again. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's not that we're trying to strive to reach this standard and pull it down. It's that God, through Jesus Christ, already met that standard and that righteousness is put into our account. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It doesn't mean that we don't respond in faith. Yes, there is a place for faith, and there is a place for us living this out. We're called to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called to put off the old self and be made new in the attitude of our minds and put on the new self, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But here's the deal. That was because of what God did through Jesus Christ. His divine power has given you everything you need. There's nothing you lack from God's perspective to be all that he's called you to be and live the transformed life. His divine power has given you everything you need, and it comes through your knowledge of him who called you as by his own glory and goodness. No wonder Paul said, God, open their eyes to see this. Open their eyes to grasp this, when we looked at that series in Ephesians, and Paul prayed twice in Ephesians. But take a look at verse 4. Through these, that is, through his glory and goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises. God is the great promise maker and promise keeper. He's given us these very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. From Peter's perspective, it's not about you and me trusting or trying harder. It's about trusting more in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Because God has given us promises that we are to lay hold of. God has given us promises that we can trust. Let me show you how much of a promise keeper God is. You see it throughout the Bible, but let's look at a few verses. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the obvious answer is, of course not. If he promises, he fulfills it. Joshua said in Joshua 23, 14, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know that with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. We fail. He never does. Psalm 145, David says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. Faithful to all his promises. The writer of Hebrews says this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And it doesn't matter how many promises you look at in Scripture. You could look at hundreds of them, and here's what you're going to find. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Unlike Brian, who wanted to amen the allergies, I want to amen the promises of God, Brian, if that's okay with you. Can you amen that one? Amen that one. So what I want you to catch is that God is the promise keeper, the promise maker and the promise keeper, and God has made a number of promises, and that it's through these promises, laying hold by faith of those promises, that we participate in that divine nature, that our lives are transformed into the likeness of Christ, and we escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So it's not so much trying harder to reach the standard. Okay, I'm going to get those 7 promises if I'm a promise keeper. It's not, okay, I see the word, I'm going to try really, really hard. Because what do we learn about trying harder? Paul said, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. I find that there's this thing going on inside me, in my heart. I want God's law. I want God's will. I want God's ways. But boy, there's something else lurking around inside there that doesn't. And you know what I'm talking about. It seems like the more you want to press in, there's something that wants to push back away from it. And you struggle inside, and you sometimes feel like, Paul, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And what Paul comes to conclude is that the answer is God has already done it through Jesus Christ. That he has set us free from the law of sin and death. He has set us free from that domination. Why? Because the old man has been crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. We should no longer be slaves to sin. So that whole first series at the start of this year was to get us to understand that the transformative gospel is what brings about a transformed life as we trust it. This series is to build your faith to trust those promises. Because if it's through those great and precious promises that we escape the corruption, if it's through these great and precious promises that we're transformed, then it's important for us to know what these promises are and to allow those promises to stir faith in our hearts to trust him for them. Romans 10:17 says in King James Version, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So what I'd like to do this summer is preach a series that God put on my heart called A Summer of Promise. Summer of Promise. And what we're going to do this summer is we're going to just take a look at promises from God. And I want you to see the God who made them and the God who keeps them in such a way that you say, I can trust him. I can put my faith in that promise keeper, that he's the one that can transform my life. Well, and so the first promise, the one that I believe we have to start with, is the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. The reason for that is this is a promise that weaves its way through the entire scripture from Genesis to the very end of the Bible. It is a promise of salvation that is woven into the very fabric of scripture. From the very beginning, God's heart, from the fall on, God's heart is to save human beings, to bring them into a relationship with himself. And beyond that, to restore and redeem everything and bring it back in line with what God's perfect intention was when he created it. So what I want to do with you is take a look, not at every example, because we'd be here till next week, and we still wouldn't get through all of them. But I want to take you through a few examples in the scripture to show you how this promise of salvation works its way through. What you'll see sometimes is it'll come forth, and then all of a sudden it seems like it goes underground for a while, only to burst forth again. And often when there is the promise of salvation that's given, there's often an associated redemptive act where God illustrates his promise of salvation, either before the promise is given or after the promise is given, but the promise and the act together seal this salvation so we understand here's the promise and here's the way the promise is going to be fulfilled. So let's start with Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you know the account. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is great until the serpent comes along. They believe the lies. You know the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. We know they ate the fruit. We know they hid themselves from God when God came calling. We know they blamed everything but owning it themselves. But then there comes a point after Eve blames the serpent that God begins to pronounce judgment. And his first judgment is on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There's a judgment call, but then in the midst of judgment, a hint of hope, a whisper of salvation, because he goes on to say, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's the first promise of salvation that we find in the Bible, that salvation is coming, that the serpent that brought destruction to the human race is going to be taken out. But then, just a few verses later, after God has brought judgment on Adam and brought judgment on Eve, he does something, and we sometimes pass over this, but look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Don't go past that verse too quickly. God didn't go to Macy's to buy some kind of synthetic blend. God didn't go to Walmart and grab something off the rack. God didn't just materialize animal skins out of the air. There was death. An animal, it's implied, is sacrificed. Something died to cover Adam. There's a promise of salvation. And there's the redemptive act of something. Now, you might say, aren't you pushing that a little bit? No, because in the very next chapter, Abel, Adam and Eve's son, presents an offering to God, and it was animals sacrificed on the altar. Somewhere it was taught that God calls for a sacrifice. So at the very beginning, there's a promise of salvation. It's coming. It's going to come through the seed of the woman, and this promise of salvation is going to somehow be associated with sacrifice. So let's jump forward a few hundred years and we come to Abraham. We know the account of Abraham and Sarah. We know that God gave Abraham a promise at 75, and 25 years later, the promise is finally fulfilled. He had to wait a quarter of a century for that promise to be fulfilled. And finally, the boy comes. His name is Isaac. Everybody is happy. Everybody's excited. We're praising God. The kid's growing up. Abraham and Sarah are great. Yes, praise God, we're laughing. Yeah, that's his name, laughter. Oh, this is great, great. And then God says at the beginning of Genesis 22, oh, by the way, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice your son to me. What? Imagine you're the dad. You finally get the kid, the child of promise. He's maybe 8, 9 years of age. You're like a dad at 100. You're super excited about this. You're like, yeah. And God says, I want you to sacrifice him. So he takes off. He takes off for the region. It says, I will show you where to go. He ends up going to this particular place. He has the wood for the sacrifice. He has all the stuff, the fire for it. And Isaac asks this question, which just seems to me to be a reasonable question. He goes, where is the sacrifice? I see the wood, I see the fire, I don't see the sacrifice. And here's what Abraham says. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. You know the account, if you've read it in Genesis 22, God takes Isaac, puts him on the altar. I got to wonder what's going through Isaac's mind at this point. He's laid on top of the wood. There's fire there. And Abram has a knife ready to stab his kid. That's a pretty strong story in the Bible. And just before he's ready, the angel of the Lord says, stop! Stop! Verse 15. Angel of the Lord called Abram from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed. Promise was given to Abraham that through his seed, God would bless. Now, we know based on Genesis that seed is Jesus. A promise is given, and here Abraham reenacts, if you will, what's going to take place 2,000 years or so later when God will give up his one and only son. Interestingly enough, where he did this was at Mount Moriah. You know what Mount Moriah was? Mount Moriah was in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is where the temple was built. Mount Moriah was where Jesus was brought on the night he was betrayed to the temple. And judgment was placed upon him. It was in Jerusalem. Going all the way back, God was giving us foreshadowings. There's a promise through the seed, the blessing. If you will, through the seed, salvation's coming. How? There's going to be a sacrifice. My one and only son. But in this case, God allowed a substitute, and Abraham found a ram and used that instead. But again, this promise of salvation, the redemptive act, and the promise. We jump now to the time of the Exodus. We know that God has done 9 plagues. There's a 10th plague coming. It's going to be the death of the firstborn. And God tells them to take a lamb, what will be called the Passover lamb. And I pick up on verse 21 of Exodus 12. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. I find it interesting when you think about it, if you take the blood and you put it at the top and you put it on the sides and the blood drips down, what do you have? You have a cross. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? Jesus, our Passover lamb. On the day when the lambs would be sacrificed, in Jerusalem, Jesus is hanging on the cross as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I could take you through hundreds more examples in the Old Covenant like that. What you're going to see again and again is there is a promise of salvation and a redemptive act that foreshadows what's coming. Israel finally gets into the promised land under Joshua. Not one promise fails. You would think they would be excited and thrilled and filled with gratitude. Nope. They blow it. They blow it again and again, again and again. They are not promise keepers. They are promise breakers. They worship false idols. They commit immorality. They commit acts of violence. And finally, you would think God's going to say, I'm done. That's it. You blew it. You're out of here. No more hope. No more chances. And yet, in the midst of this, in the midst of all of their failures, when they're about ready to go into captivity because of their sin, God gives another word of promise of salvation in Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In the midst of all of their failure, in the midst of all of their promise breaking, God says, I'm not giving up. There's a promise of salvation. And I know that there are some of you that may look at your life and say, you know what, I've blown it way too many times. There's no way that God could want to save me. There's no way that God would allow me in. Look at what God says. There's something new that's going to take place. But again, this promise is associated with redemptive act. And what is that? Over in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Genesis 3, we have a promise associated with sacrifice. In Genesis 22, we have a promise associated with sacrifice. In Exodus 12, we have a promise of salvation associated with sacrifice. In Jeremiah 31, we have a promise of salvation. Isaiah 53, associated with sacrifice. In Genesis 3, Genesis 22, and Exodus 12, it's a lamb, an animal. But in Isaiah 53, it is the servant of the Lord. It is the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It is a promise of salvation available. Now we jump to the New Covenant. We jump to the New Testament. And we find there an angel coming to Joseph and telling Joseph, Mary's going to have a son. It's a God thing. And I want you to call him Jesus. Jesus means he will save, it means the Lord saves. Who says, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God's promise of salvation that began all the way at the beginning with the fall now begins to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Paul said that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John chapter 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. There's that coming back to Abraham again. One and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The promise of salvation is made by the promise-keeping God, and is available for us today. This is a reminder of that. I have here bread and a cup. In Luke 22, Jesus said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He had already given him the bread, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That which was promised back in Jeremiah 31 finds its fulfillment as Jesus sat there. The Passover that was celebrated in Exodus 12 is re-imaged, not in light of the Exodus from slavery, but from the Exodus from sin. That the Passover lamb was slaughtered so they could be set free. The Passover lamb was slaughtered so that we could be forgiven. The promise of salvation pointing to the coming of Jesus and the offering of his life. Now, why is this? Because it says, 1 Timothy 2, that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which implies that everybody needs salvation. Every one of us here, the Bible says, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death, that those who reject Jesus are under God's wrath and will suffer judgment unless you choose to trust by faith the promise that Jesus made and offered for you. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the reason Jesus hasn't come back and all the judgment hasn't come yet is because the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as people consider slowness. Rather, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. It says in Ezekiel 18, God says, I do not take delight in the death of the wicked, so repent and live. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that this is the day of salvation. This is the day. Now, for those of you who know Jesus Christ, today was just a review. For you, I hope it's a review that leads you to greater praise and worship of the one whose promise of salvation, that you came to faith not by accident, but by divine design. God desired you in his kingdom, and he made a way for you to come in. And I hope your heart is filled with gratitude of what God did for you. But if you're here this morning and you're outside, you're not in the kingdom, you're not part of the family, you're out here, then God's call to you is to repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus. God's call for you is to believe the good news, to accept this promise of salvation, and to trust that what he said is true, that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the promise of salvation that is woven through the whole fabric of Scripture. That salvation was not an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. That the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. For you in your infinite wisdom knew that humanity would rebel against you, and you already had a plan in place to bring us back into relationship with yourself. For those of us, Lord, who can think back to that day when we crossed over from death to light, life from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, we remember. And Lord, we want to give you thanks. We want to say thank you, God, for saving us, not because of works of righteousness we have done, but because of the work of righteousness Christ did on the cross. But Lord, for those who are here today, who are outside, who need to come inside, the call goes out that whoever believes on you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. To repent, to turn from their life of sin and trust you. And that in trusting you, we experience salvation. That we call upon the Lord, we're saved. And I pray, Lord, if there is anybody here that doesn't yet know you, your Holy Spirit even now would begin to draw them and open their hearts to the promise of salvation, that this day, June 2nd, will be a date that will forever be remembered in their life as the day that God gave me salvation through faith